And please open in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians. As we begin this morning a new sermon series. If you are fond of listening to preachers who preach across the pond, or if you listen to a number of speeches from our presidents, you might be more familiar with 2 Corinthians. And either way, we are coming this morning to what is an amazing letter, not typically classified as a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote three epistles to two young pastors, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, really focused on pastoral ministry. But as many have pointed out, 2 Corinthians really is the pastoral epistle of pastoral epistles, as Paul is setting forth the nature of true gospel ministry throughout this letter. And as I hope to show you this morning and throughout our exposition over the next number of weeks, this isn't just a letter for pastors or those aspiring to ministry, but this is a letter packed full of significance for all believers. And if you are an unbeliever here this morning, packed full of significance for you as well. This morning, we're just coming to the opening greeting of the letter, a greeting which we will see really has in seed form everything that Paul is going to argue in this letter. And so let's give our attention now to it, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are conscious this morning that the Christian life begins by hearing with faith. And the Christian life is continued by hearing with faith. And so we pray this morning that we might be those who hear with faith. And we confess this morning that, Holy Spirit, you are the great giver and worker of such. So we pray, work faith in our hearts, Holy Spirit, through the hearing of your word as we've heard it read, as we are about to hear it preached, a text that when we are reading your word, Lord, we can so often just read over without giving much thought, a text that doesn't seem all that significant on the surface. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through this text that you have inspired, and that you would bless us this morning as your people, leaving us changed as a result. It's in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask these things. Amen. We live in what Charles Taylor calls the age of authenticity. And there are a number of people that you can give thanks to for that reality, perhaps none so much as the 18th century French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wrote these words, really a fitting summary of his thoughts. Today, when subtler inquiries and a more refined taste have reduced the art of pleasing to principles, a vile and deceiving uniformity prevails in our morals, and all minds seem to have been cast in the same molds. One no longer dares to appear what one is. Perhaps a little bit hard to understand exactly what Rousseau is getting at there, so let me just flesh it out with a brief example here. A few weeks ago, one of my neighbors visited our church. And afterwards, I was talking to them, a couple, a married couple, and And the wife mentioned, when you got up there, I almost didn't recognize you because you had a shirt on. And it's a little bit of an awkward exchange, but what had happened is this neighbor lives about a mile from us, and the only interactions I ever have with this woman is when I'm on my morning runs and she's walking her dog, and I happen to favor running without a shirt on. And so it started a conversation. The husband went on to say, yeah, you know, it probably wouldn't be appropriate for you to preach without a shirt on, however. And I said, yeah, that would really be my ideal, though. I would love to be able to preach shirtless. And here's the thing. Rizzo would say, you've got this external expectation that society is placing upon you for how you need to act and conduct yourself as a pastor. And this criteria is really oppressing you. It's keeping you from living according to your wants and thoughts and desires. And if you want to be truly authentic, what you need to do is cast off that external authority and live how you please. Preach without the shirt on, man. And all of you are thankful that I'm not a disciple of Rizzo. But that's the idea here, that there is this pressure to conform to societal expectations that keeps us from living according to our inner feelings so that we don't express our true selves, so that we don't feel like we can really be the real us. This is the modern conception of authenticity, appearing on the outside what one thinks and feels himself to be on the inside. And if you can grasp that, you really understand so much of what is going on in our society right now. It's one of the primary traits, this modern authenticity, we'll call it, one of the primary traits that we now look for in our leaders. It's one of the reasons why our president has been so successful as a politician over the past decade, because he rejects the filtered, carefully choreographed persona of traditional politics. He, as it were, lets it all hang out. And it's what we look for, not just in our political leaders, but oftentimes in our ecclesiastical leaders too. One thinks of the Roman Catholic priest in Wisconsin who recently came out as homosexual, and he was met with a standing ovation from all of his parishioners. Never mind the biblical teaching about sexuality, never mind the fact that he has vowed to celibacy. Never mind any of that. We should celebrate the fact that he has cast off these oppressive external standards, and he is living, according to the media quote, in truth and authenticity. Now, it's probably obvious to you, but if you're living in the first century Greco-Roman world, that way of thinking would be entirely foreign to you. Entirely foreign. And yet, in the first century, you would have prized authentic leadership, too. You would have wanted leaders who were the real deal. That is what authentic means. After all, it's an adjective that simply means genuine or real. But in the ancient mind, authenticity wasn't found in conforming to psychological desire. It was found, actually, in conforming to societal expectation. There was a certain standard that a man needed to meet, a standard that was set by society with regards to power, wealth, speaking ability, education. The list could go on and on. And if this man was to be deemed a leader that was worthy of being followed, he needed to meet that standard. Those are the cultural waters that gave rise to the letter that is before us. The church in the city of Corinth was being tempted to determine the genuineness of its leaders by a worldly standard. Teachers had come into the church who possessed great physical strength, great rhetorical abilities, large wallets, impressive credentials, and they claimed to be true apostles in contrast to Paul, who was weak in strength and speech, financially poor, and altogether unimpressive. Judged by ancient standards, Paul was not worthy of being followed. And 2 Corinthians is Paul's refutation of this worldly way of thinking. As he defends his apostleship, we are given a window into authentic New Covenant ministry, which is not the result of bowing before psychological desire, nor is it the result of bowing before societal expectation. But authentic New Covenant ministry is the result of bowing before the triune God. That is evident even in the opening greeting of the letter, as Paul makes clear that God is the determining factor of apostolic authenticity. For we see first this morning that Paul's ministry to the church is from God. In my opinion, the ancient customs for letter writing make a whole lot more sense than our modern Western customs. Today, when you write a letter to someone, you wait until the very end to sign your name. And it can be rather confusing. I know we don't tend to write letters very much anymore today. It's quite a tragedy, given the rise of digital communication technologies. But you've probably experienced this before, where you get a letter and maybe the author doesn't write on the envelope or return address. You're not exactly sure who it's from, and so you open the letter and you immediately flip to the last page to see who signed the thing, because you recognize that in order to interpret and understand the letter rightly, you need to understand who the author is, who is the one writing it. In the ancient world, you didn't have to wait till the end to figure out who was writing it, because it would be the very first thing you would be confronted with. Letters would begin with what was called a superscriptio, which would introduce the author and, when fitting, would introduce his credentials. You see that here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul is no stranger to the ones whom he is writing. He was the initial church-planting pastor in Corinth. He spent 18 months there, a year and a half, laboring from about 50 to 52 AD, and through his faithful preaching and ministry, a church was formed. This happened on the final leg of his second missionary journey. And after those 18 months were over, he departed, and he went to other places. And his relationship with the Corinthians became tumultuous, to say the least. It entailed multiple sharp letters, a heart-wrenching visit, and many tears. In 2 Corinthians, written either in 54 or 55 AD, it's actually the fourth letter that Paul has written, at least the fourth letter that we know of. He refers to a letter in 1 Corinthians 5 that he wrote before 1 Corinthians to them. And in 2 Corinthians, we'll see, he refers to another letter that he wrote in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So really, we're talking about 4 Corinthians here. And it is a really gut-wrenching letter, as we'll see. It's important for us to understand that there is a deep history between Paul and the Corinthians undergirding this letter. It explains for us the rawness, the intimacy, the vulnerability with which he writes. It's a rawness that's going to make us squirm at times as we work through this letter, a rawness that's even going to cause us to question at times, can this really be inspired scripture? And that's where Paul's credentials come in, because he is no mere church planter. He is no mere pastor. He is, verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That noun, apostle, coming from the Greek verb that means to send out. An apostle was literally one sent out by a superior to speak on his behalf. And in the context of the New Testament, apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus who had been commissioned by him directly to be the mouthpieces of his inspired word. It's a credential that only a handful of men could claim in the first century, and Paul is one of them. But is he really? I mean, just because someone claims to be an apostle doesn't make him one. And look at him. Is it really possible that Christ would choose such a weak fella like that to be an apostle? I mean, he stumbles over his words. He's so poor, he has to have a side hustle making tents to make ends meet. His life is one hardship after the next, after the next. Could such a low and unimpressive guy really have such a high and honorable position? And so the arguments of the false teachers went. False teachers who likewise claimed apostolic authority. They argued that Paul could not be authentic, given his absolute failure to meet the cultural standards for leadership. But Paul understands something that they don't. He understands that there is only one standard that matters when it comes to ministerial authenticity, and that standard is not cultural norms or internal feelings. That standard is God. God. Unlike the self-appointed apostles, Paul is an apostle, verse 1, by the will of God. And this should come as no surprise to the Corinthians. They understand his story. They know that Paul was a Pharisee, a Pharisees on a murderous rampage to destroy the church when he was suddenly, Acts chapter 9, arrested by a vision of the risen, glorified, enthroned Lord Jesus. A vision that would leave him forever changed, converted, and then commissioned by Jesus himself. It was not Paul's will that had made him an apostle. This was God's will, and Paul had simply submitted to it. The courtroom of public opinion looked at Paul and said, "He's a fake." But Paul understood that there's really only one courtroom that matters when it comes to authenticity. And that is the courtroom of heaven. The divine verdict concerning Paul is authentic. That's where his letter begins, introducing not only himself, but also his young pastoral assistant, Timothy, who also is no stranger to the church in Corinth. Timothy had served as a missionary associate with Paul over those 18 months that Paul established the church there. Timothy had also been sent back by Paul to Corinth during Paul's third missionary journey. And it's likely the case that Timothy had won the love and respect of this church, which is why Paul refers to him intimately here as our brother. Now, you've maybe had this experience before with regards to a book. You pick up a book and you're unfamiliar with the author, or maybe you're jaded against the author, but then you begin to look at the endorsements. And there's an endorsement from an author or a speaker, a pastor, a theologian, a thinker, whatever, that you really respect and love. And you go, man, if he or she says this is a good book, then I should probably read it. I should probably give it my attention. And so too, I think that's what is going on here, that this would have had weight to the Corinthians for Timothy to be endorsing Paul's apostolic defense. Paul is not off on his own. He's not doing his own thing. He has a whole host of godly cohorts, one of them who is known and loved by the Corinthians themselves. But if they need further proof of Paul's apostolic authenticity, they can turn and look at themselves. Because how is it that a church came about in the city of Corinth? But that Jesus had caused his gospel to reach them, and he had done so through the apostle Paul. Look at how the apostle addresses them in verse 1. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Corinth was the capital city of the southernmost region of ancient Greece, Achaia. And so, kids, you could think about this similar to the way that geography works in our country. Okay, we're in the city of Chattanooga, and that city is a major city within the state of Tennessee. And so too, Corinth was a major city within the broader region of Achaia. And this was a city that was notorious for idolatry, notorious for immorality, particularly sexual immorality. And yet, somehow, we know how, by way of the apostolic gospel, certain people in this ungodly city had become saints together with others from the surrounding region. These residents of this unholy place had become holy. That's what it means to be a saint, to be set apart from the world to serve God in loving devotion. They had become God's church, a word that literally refers to a called out and called together assembly that is given over to glorifying and enjoying the Lord. Kids, this is what it means to be a part of the church. It means that we are called out of the world in order to assemble together that we might relish in, delight in, enjoy God himself. What an amazing privilege. I hope that's why you've gathered here this morning with a sense of that upon your hearts, called out of the world to belong to God, to devote myself to him, not by myself, but together with other saints, other holy ones. According to Paul, these Corinthian believers, they comprise an authentic church. And here's the thing. Only an authentic ministry can bring that about. You can't have an authentic church without an authentic ministry. False teachers cannot make saints. Messengers of Satan cannot make churches of God. As Paul is going to go on to state later in his letter, the Corinthians themselves are actually a letter of endorsement for his ministry. Because the fact that they have come to belong to God through his preaching is proof that his preaching and his ministry is from God. Paul is not off doing his own thing. He is doing God's thing. And that thing entails proclamation at its heart. That's why we see second here this morning that Paul's message to the church is from God. We might be wondering if it's appropriate for a minister to defend himself like Paul does here. I mean, it comes off a little selfish, does it not? And as we work through the letter, we're going to find that Paul is really, really, really focused on himself. Okay, this is a guy that talks a lot about himself. What are we to make of this? Well, here's the thing. Here's what Paul understands. He understands that when the messenger is undermined, the message is undermined. And that's particularly so in this instance because the criteria, the expectations that these false teachers were using to call Paul's authenticity into question, these expectations were contrary to the gospel. Because the gospel assumes that we are helpless, not strong. The gospel assumes we are poor, not rich. The gospel assumes that we are wretched, not impressive. The gospel assumes that we are unworthy, not worthy. And thus, all of these criteria that the false teachers were establishing were anti-gospel. Gospel is a message of grace. And that's where Paul begins in verse 2. Grace to you. See that? Words we're so familiar with that can just go in one ear and out the other. Grace to you. In a normal Greco-Roman letter, you would begin a greeting with the Greek word charein, literally just means greetings or hello. And Paul here, as well as in every single one of his letters, he's doing a little wordplay here because instead of beginning with charein, he begins with charis, grace, grace. We oftentimes think of grace as unmerited or undeserved favor. And that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't quite go far enough. It's not just that we don't deserve God's favor. Okay, you could think if you were to travel to a third world country, and it wouldn't take long for you walking around the streets of that country to encounter someone that was literally starving to death. Okay, so let's say there is this man before you. He's begging you for food. He is literally on death's doorstep. That man does not deserve your kindness. He's done nothing to earn your kindness. But you might show him undeserved favor and buy him lunch, right? That would be the good thing to do. That is not what the Bible means when it speaks of God's grace, at least not post-fall. Because we are not merely helpless, but we are actually hell worthy. Grace is not merely unmerited or undeserved favor. It is demerited favor. Grace is when the starving man spits in your face, sets your car on fire, says all manner of evil things against you, and in spite of all of that, you still take him out to lunch. It's not merely that we don't deserve God's grace. It's that we deserve the exact opposite.
Right.
We deserve his just wrath because we have rebelled against God. But in the apostolic gospel, God comes to us with saving kindness. There's a reason why Paul's greetings always follow this order of first grace and then peace. This is the logic of the gospel that he has been set apart to proclaim. The grace from God produces peace with God. And if you weren't a Greek in the first century, if you were a Hebrew, do you know what the ordinary greeting that you would begin a letter with would be? Shalom. Peace. It literally refers to harmony, tranquility, wholeness. And so what Paul is doing here and in every single one of his letters is he's, with some modification, combining the standard Greek greeting with the standard Hebrew greeting, but in such a way that they accord with and communicate his gospel. Grace being the saving root of this message, which leads to one of its choicest fruits. Peace. Peace. By nature, we are all at war with God. But through God's demerited favor in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to him. Enemies are made friends. In Christ, God graciously deals with our sin, and he satisfies his justice so that we might be restored to fellowship with him. This is the essence of peace. You want to understand shalom? This is it. Living in harmony with your Creator. It's that simple. And just think about that for a moment. Living in harmony with your Maker. This is not something we can earn by our impressive credentials. It's something that is freely gifted to us by God. You'll notice in verse 2 that this grace and peace comes to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son. And I think Jonathan Edwards is onto something. I find his arguments compelling when he argues that given the fact that it's through the invisible working of the Holy Spirit that we come to know God's grace and peace, we actually have all three persons of the Trinity here. One God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. We'll see when we get to the end of this letter, if we make it that long, we will see that it ends with a Trinitarian benediction. But it also begins with one here. As the apostle is hearkening back to the priestly benediction in Numbers chapter 6, where the name of God is pronounced over God's people, not once, not twice, but three times, the threefold name of God. And we find there a God of grace and a God of peace. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Hear this. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. The Corinthians might be bad-mouthing the Apostle Paul, but Paul is intent on blessing them. This is what he lives for. This is actually the great reason for his defense in this letter. He's not so much concerned about himself. He's concerned about them. He wants them to forsake this worldly way of thinking, which the devil is tempting them with. A way of thinking that will lead them away from this grace and peace. A way of thinking that is anti-gospel at its core. He wants them to know the grace and peace that is found in and through Jesus Christ alone. And like all his letters, he expects this letter to be read in the public assembly. And so this opening blessing, it has a liturgical thrust to it. It's why we begin every Lord's Day morning with a benedictory blessing. Okay, this greeting that comes to us, which is not just God saying, hi, how are you? But it's God literally declaring to us the gospel, reminding us who he is, reminding us what he's done, reminding us who we are in and through Christ. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that's not a time to zone out. That's a time to drink in the goodness of God. Did you come here this morning weighed down by the guilt and shame of sin you've committed over this past week? God is speaking grace to you. Did you come here this morning feeling out of step with the Lord? The thought of harmony with him doesn't exactly feel like your current state. Feels like he's frowning upon you. Feels like his providence is against you. For those who are in Jesus Christ, God proclaims peace. Peace. In this apostolic greeting, we have a summary of the apostolic gospel. And what is made clear? Really, two things about this message. First, it's from God. And second, it's for poor beggars, not impressive elites. Okay, if you're an impressive elite who's got it all together and doesn't need anything, the gospel has nothing to say to you. The gospel is for poor, weak, needy, sinful people. And so in these opening lines, we have a subtle summary of the entire letter. It's subtle because it's easy for us to miss. But it's there, friends. Paul's ministry and his message are from God, the one who is the only legitimate standard for ministerial authenticity. And that standard isn't just true of extraordinary apostles. It's also true of ordinary pastors. It is true today just as much as it was true in the first century. You see, in every age, the church wants authentic leaders. And here is what we must recognize. Every age has its own standard for authenticity. Our age being quite different from the first century. But here we have set before us a standard, the standard that transcends every age, the standard that applies in every age, the standard that defies every worldly standard set up. And that standard is not impressive appearance, credentials, and abilities, nor is it the unfiltered expression of one's feelings and desires. That standard is the triune God. Is a man called of God? And does he proclaim the message of God? That is the very simple recipe for an authentic ministry. And like the Corinthians, we need to come face to face with it because we are so easily shaped by our culture. And we can seek leaders that meet the world's ever-changing standard, whatever it might be. What are you looking for in your ecclesiastical leaders? Is the authenticity that we seek, beloved, is it a Godward one? It's a really vital question because the kind of leaders that we seek reveals the kind of people that we are, and it reveals and determines the kind of people we will become. Because without Godward leaders, it is, don't think this is an overstatement, without Godward leaders, it is impossible to be a Godward church. Are we looking for men who are esteemed in the eyes of the world? Or are we looking for men who are esteemed and called by God Himself? Are we looking for a message that puffs us up with self-sufficiency and self-importance? Or a message that magnifies the grace and glory of our gospel God? Those are the questions facing the Corinthians here. And they are the questions facing the church in every age, facing us here today. By what standard will we judge authenticity? It must be none other than God Himself. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You as our exalted King. As a great prophet of the church, and as the one who, in Your wisdom and loving kindness, has chosen to care for Your church and to advance Your purposes through weak, fallen men. Lord, we confess this morning in the light of Your word, now, just like the Corinthians, we can operate according to worldly ways of thinking and standards when it comes to thinking about our leaders. instead of operating according to you and the standard that you have revealed in your word. Pray you would deliver us from this. Pray you would deliver us from the arrogant desire to be applauded and approved in the eyes of the world, to be impressive, and that you would help us to recognize, Lord Jesus, that just as you established your kingdom through suffering unto death, so too you call your church to bear a cross, literally a torture device that is derided by the world. And so help us to bear it, Lord. Help our leaders to bear it. Help our future leaders to bear it. Help us to be transformed through the renewing of our minds as we would dive into this amazing letter of the Apostle Paul. Oh God, we pray that it would undo us and that it would redo us and that you would be blessing us abundantly through this new sermon series, that we would be a changed church as a result. It's in your name we ask these things, Jesus. Amen.